It's very uplifting, isn't it? You know, you guys ready? You guys doing okay today? All right. Well, my name's Carter, if we haven't met, and I'm one of the pastors here. I'm so thankful you're with us to worship God today. Man, I'm excited about Kids Week, and that's really awesome. So I'm excited that that's going to start, like Michael said just a minute ago. But also wanted to just celebrate the fact that we had our Redemption students last meeting last Sunday. They had a game night. It was really awesome. Can we celebrate our volunteer leaders who put that on and thank them for what they did? It was really awesome. I was here, and I like to do some work during it, and it was really fun because they had like four or five different game systems set up all downstairs in the kids' space, and so they had, one of them was VR, which was really cool. I saw them in there boxing and doing crazy stuff, and I jumped in on the Switch and played Mario Kart, and Peyton beat me a couple of times, but I did get him a few times as well, so it was a good time. We had fun doing that, but man, our students had a great time. My daughter Evelyn loved it, and she was able to bring some friends, so all the students there had a really good time, but man, that kind of thing is very, very important for our students because we're trying to raise up students to be sent out for the sake of the mission. And so they had a fun time, but they also learned about Jesus all semester. And as they take a break for the summer this year, like our community groups we're going to have already started, they're going to gear up to start back up in August, and we'll see what God does in and through them starting this fall. It's going to be really fun. So today we're continuing our teaching series in Exodus. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 2, that's where we'll be today. From slavery to worship, delivered. That's what the title of this is. And we'll see that it's not just Israel's story, but it's our story as well. If you want to turn to this and find it on your Bible app, we have Bibles in the pew back in front of you if you need it today as well. But you know, I think this is a big issue for us. When your plans fall apart, what do you do? That's what we'll be talking about today, when our plans fall apart. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but Colonel Sanders was the founder of KFC. You guys probably all know that. Yes, he really was a real person, and yes, he really did look that way. Okay, so this is all true. But what most people don't know is that he came to success pretty late in life. He started off, this was back in the olden days, he started off as a farmhand, a streetcar conductor, yeah, I know that, railroad worker, a salesman. He even ran a gas station before he made it big as this fast food baron. And he experienced business failures and job loss and financial setbacks for almost his entire life until at age 65, he began traveling around trying to get restaurants to buy his fried chicken recipe. 65 years old. Most people would have looked in at that and thought, well, his life didn't work out. He's kind of a loser. Must not have done anything worthwhile in his life. And yet we all know him for that very chicken recipe today, don't we? See, the thing he's remembered for didn't happen until all of his former plans had failed. It's very interesting. Maybe you're in a spot where it looks like that's the case for you, where it looks like your plans have failed. Maybe financially or spiritually, academically, relationally, professionally. Maybe you had a picture in mind where your life was headed, and somewhere along the way, things just didn't work out the way that you thought they would. Some of the hardest disappointments in life aren't things that happen to us. They're the things that we expected and longed to happen, and they never did. So what do you do when your plans fall apart? Well, the answer is you build on the truth that we learned last week in Exodus 1. God has to become so big to you that everything else pales in comparison, including your future plans. We have to learn to truly trust God completely with our whole life because, and this is our main point if you're taking notes today, God's plans don't fail even when ours do. God is trustworthy. His plans never fail even when ours fail. This is the big truth that we're going to see in our text today because it's exactly where we find Moses in the story. He has to learn this the hard way, like many of us do. See, last week we saw God miraculously preserve his life in the reeds and all of that. And it looked like God was raising up a deliverer for Israel. And I know Moses thought the exact same thing. Remember he said he was a special child? He was writing it. He knew at some point that he was special because, yeah, he was growing up in his mom's home, but then he goes to the palace to live. No other Hebrew was doing that. It's almost like Joseph all over again. He sees himself in that place. But today we're going to meet him when he's 40 years old. He's been educated in the palace by Pharaoh's people. He's positioned near the center of power in Egypt. And if you ask him where his life was headed, you know that he thought the answer was pretty clear. He was headed to political power. He was going to be the broker between Egypt and Israel. And he's moving into that position of political power. But in a single day, everything changes. And Moses likely thought his story was over. But see, God was just getting started with him. Because God's plans don't fail even when we think ours do. And so, let's jump into chapter 2, verse 11. We'll see what happened here. We're going to read a lot of text again, but it's very interesting. So let's start in verse 11. This is what it says. Many years later, when Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his own people, the Hebrews. See, he already knew that he was a Hebrew, and he saw how hard they were forced to work. During his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews, and after looking at all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. The next day, when Moses went out to visit his people again, he saw two Hebrew men fighting. "Why are you beating up your friend?" Moses said to the one who started the fight. The man replied, "Who appointed you to be our prince and judge? Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Uh-oh. Then Moses was afraid, thinking, "Everyone knows what I did." And sure enough, Pharaoh heard what had happened, and he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. And when Moses arrived in Midian, he sat down beside a well. Now, before we get into the details of this story, we need to understand where we're at in the context. 40 years have passed since the end of verse 10. So Moses has grown up. He's 40 years old. It tells us that in Acts chapter 7. If you want to go read Stephen's really like spirit-filled sermon to the religious leaders that are about to stone him, that's where we get that information from. Moses is no longer this baby in a basket. He's grown up in the palace. And he's been raised in the household of Pharaoh, and he's received all the best education in the world. He's received all this power and privilege, influence, access that almost no Israelite had up to this point, except for Joseph, probably. And one day he goes out among his own people, and he sees this Egyptian beating up one of his fellow Hebrews, and something rises up inside of him. It doesn't feel, he doesn't like that. There's injustice being done. He knows he's a Hebrew. Remember, he was raised in his mom's household probably until the age of maybe 8, maybe 10, something like that. So his heart's moved when he sees this injustice, and he knows God's people are suffering. And so he decides to act and do something about it. But of course, his actions aren't good, are they? He kills the Egyptian. It's wrong. The problem is that Moses is right about the injustice, but wrong about the solution. Now, there's no doubt, as we look back, God had set Moses apart to deliver Israel. We know that that's going to be the case. And yet, there was a problem here, as all of us are prone to do. Moses took matters into his own hands instead of taking it to God. And so here's the first point for today, if you like to take notes. We often try to accomplish God's plans our own way. See, God's got plans, and we might even know it. We try to do it our own way and take control. Moses' observation of the circumstance was correct. But his solution wasn't God's solution. It was his. And as a result, it started to fall apart. Because the next day, when he went to intervene again, this time trying to break up a fight between his fellow Hebrews, what happens? Instead of receiving gratitude for deliverance, he receives rejection, right? Who made you ruler and judge over us? See, what's ironic, though, is God did, or is. He's making Moses into that over time, yet we also know something's off about the timing in it, because God hasn't commissioned or appointed Moses as that deliverer yet. So Moses took this into his own hands. God still hasn't even really shown up in the story, if you think about it. The only time he's been mentioned so far is because the midwives in chapter 1 feared God. So it still seems kind of like he's absent here. Moses, instead of rising to prominence, then becomes a wanted man. He flees into the wilderness. That's where Midian was. And in a matter of days, maybe even hours, everything that he thought his life was about, totally gone. It wasn't anything like he thought it would be. The future he imagined, gone. The career he imagined, gone. The influence that he had, gone. Now, before we're too hard on Moses for his poor choices, let's be honest, we're not that different, are we? Most of us don't struggle because we have no plans. Most of us struggle because we're convinced that our plans are the right ones. We think that our way is the better way. We know what God should do. We know how he should do it and when he should do it. And man, we're frustrated when he doesn't. Now, for some of us, we apply this to our relationship status, perhaps. You know, that marriage, it's a good thing. Marriage is a great, beautiful thing, God-given thing, right? Or having children is a God-given good thing. You desire that, you might pray for it. But somewhere along the way, you stopped trusting God's timing and you started trying to force what only God can give you. Man, this leads to sleeping together or living together before marriage. Or it might lead to divorce in different circumstances. Or it might lead to idolizing children and making them the center of your life, whether you have them or whether you don't. It leads to a lot of negative outcomes because we're trying to do it our way, not God's way. For others of us, it might be our career. You know, God has given you gifts and abilities. You know he's called you to work really hard, but instead of trusting him, you've become consumed with getting ahead. You're trying to prove yourself to others, or you're trying to control how others see you. Man, I know for me, that's a real temptation in my line of work as a pastor. It's something that I struggle with often. And it's really easy to take matters into your own hands in these situations and try to make it the way that you want it to be and not wait on God or do it his way. The issue wasn't that Moses cared about the injustice that he saw. That was a good thing, of course. It's also good that he had the willingness to act, if you think about it. A lot of us are just apathetic and we don't take action when we should. But for him, the problem was that he trusted himself more than he trusted God. He wanted it his way. He didn't wait for God's way. He wanted his timing, not God's timing. And often so do we. We want marriage without the covenant and commitment that it requires. We want the approval of others without having to earn the trust that we have to earn. Or we want to see our friends and neighbors meet Jesus, but we're not willing to put in the relational time or effort that it takes to get them there. You know, God always cares about the way that we do things just as much as he cares about what we do. I think that's important for us to recognize here. But what's also so beautiful about this story with Moses is that though he ruined everything, he really didn't. That's what he thought. He thought he'd ruined everything. He thought his future was over. He was sitting alone at a well. That feels pretty low, right? After you've been in the lap of luxury in the palace, all of a sudden you're in the wilderness sitting by yourself at a well. It seems pretty depressed. It's pretty low. And yet, even though he might have thought he was running from Pharaoh, or maybe even thought he was running from God's plans for his life, when in reality, he was running straight into God's plans for him. Let's pick back up in verse 16. This is what it says. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters who came as usual to draw water and fill the water troughs for their father's flocks. Remember, Moses is sitting at the well. But some other shepherds came and chased them away. So Moses jumped up and rescued the girls from the shepherds. Then he drew water for their flocks. And when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked, "Why are you back so soon today?" "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds," they answered. "And then he drew water for us and watered our flocks." "Then where is he?" their father asked. "Why did you leave him there? Invite him to come and eat with us." Moses accepted the invitation and he settled there with him. In time, Reuel gave Moses his daughter Zipporah to be his wife. And later she gave birth to a son and Moses named him Gershom, for he explained, "I have been a foreigner in a foreign land." Interesting, the situation that we see here. We're seeing a man whose life has radically been altered and changed, right? Moses still has passion for justice. He stepped in here just like he did for the Hebrews. He stepped in and had to save the women that he saw from these shepherds that were taking advantage of him or abusing them. That desire to protect people and stand against injustice is still there. God's fostering that in him, perhaps we could say. But think about how for 40 years, Moses lived in a palace, and now for 40 years, he's going to have to live in a tent. For 40 years, he was surrounded by power. Now for 40 years, he's going to be surrounded by sheep. For 40 years, he learned the wisdom of Egypt, but now God wants him to learn the wisdom of God in the wilderness. Here's a point that I want to make, and then we'll discuss it. God often changes us in ways that we never knew we needed. Moses could never have envisioned this for his life, and yet God is the one that's in control of all of this. Moses was thinking like an Egyptian. Remember the women, they said, "An Egyptian saved us." They even thought he was an Egyptian because he dressed like it, probably talked like it, looked like it. The man who thought he was ready to lead God's people had to spend 4 decades to learn what dependence on God really means. God wanted to show him what it really meant to be a Hebrew. In some sense, he'd been living the Egyptian life. God wanted him to learn to live the Hebrew or God's people life, the one who depends on God. He didn't need more talent or more education. He didn't need more opportunity. He already had all of that as a prince, right? What Moses needed was transformation internally. And that's what we need too. We tend to think our biggest need is a different circumstance for our life or different opportunity or a different relationship, perhaps, or a different financial situation. But what God knows we need most is a transformation or a change deep inside. Moses thought he needed influence. God knew he needed humility. Moses thought he needed authority. God knew he needed dependence. Moses thought he was ready, but God knew he wasn't ready yet. So he had to let Moses bake for the next 40 years, a little bit longer, right? Another way to say all this is that God never wastes our wilderness. I mean, we'll see this when Israel goes into the wilderness, next time we come back to Exodus. But right now, Moses has to go into, very interesting, the parallels too, right? Moses has to go into the wilderness for 40 years. Then he goes right back into the wilderness with Israel for 40 years. Very interesting. No, that's for another sermon another day, though. But God, he never wastes our wilderness. What feels like a delay is actually preparation. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. And that good work of salvation that he began in us, he's going to see to completion. He will see it to completion. I mean, think about this. Moses wasn't spending 40 years waiting expectantly on a burning bush to come, although it would, which we'll talk about next week, by the way. So if you know somebody who needs a supernatural encounter with God, you might want to invite him next week, because that's what we're talking about. Moses was just living his life. He just kind of had to resolve himself to the fact that he's now in the wilderness, he's a shepherd, and that's just how it is. And so he lived day in, day out, year after year, taking care of sheep, providing for his family. And God used that. See, in the monotony of everyday life, God was building his character, teaching him what it looked like. God doesn't waste the wilderness. Moses spent 40 years becoming the man that God intended him to be before spending 40 years doing what God intended him to do. That's just not an easy thing to hear sometimes, is it? We don't have to wait 40 years. I'm 41. That's my lifetime. I don't want to have to wait that long. And yet God did it for Moses. God was turning an Egyptian prince into, get this, a Hebrew shepherd. That's very interesting. Have you ever considered that the way that we live in America is the princely life? If I could just make a parallel to Egypt here for just a moment. It's the American dream versus God's dream for us to reach every tribe, language, and nation for his glory and his kingdom. He's turning us into the kind of people who will do that. Sometimes he has to take us into the wilderness to get us there. If I could say it like this, he's deconstructing the Egypt in our hearts. Man, that's not easy, and it doesn't feel good, but he's doing it. Here's how I want to put it. The greater work that God is doing in us is teaching us to trust him. That's the greater work that he's trying to accomplish. He doesn't waste the wilderness. I promise you, he is faithful, and if he's faithful, he's using it for your good to make you more like he wants you to be. And he's really at the root of it, trying to get you to trust him. It may not look anything like you thought it would look, and you'll likely have to let your hopes and dreams go. And that's hard. I remember when God brought me back to the faith, one of the things that he put his finger on in my life was my desire for a spouse. I really wanted to be married. I really wanted a relationship. And man, that just is one of the first idols that he pointed out. And I started to see that it was something that was too important in my life. It had become more important than God. I wanted a relationship with a spouse more than I wanted a relationship with God. And he graciously pointed that out to me, and that wasn't easy to see. It wasn't easy to have to deal with. But when I started to deal with it, and when I finally came to a point where I said, okay, God, fine. If that's what you want for my life, if you want me to be single for the rest of my life, that's totally okay. I will give my life to you no matter what. When I came to that point of surrender, that's the moment that God started to work in me. And he helped me get to a place where I could trust him more than anything else. Now, I'm not saying this is a formula for getting what you want. That's not how it always works. But clearly, I'm married, okay? And it's funny because after I came to that conclusion 6 months later, God brought my future wife into my life. Again, I'm not saying that God will always do that. He may never give you what you want. That's the whole point, though. You got to be willing to lay it down. It's an idol in your life. If you want something more than you want God, you got to be willing to put it to death. You got to be willing to put your dreams and future hopes to death at his feet and say, God, I want your hopes and dreams for my life instead. Whatever that means, whatever it is, and that's just uncomfortable. I might lose some people here. You might not come back next week because of that, right? I hope not. I hope that you'll see that God wants to do something greater in you. And the greater work that God was doing in me not besides just bringing Tamara into my life, though that she is, outside of Jesus, the greatest thing that God has done in my life, right? But the greater thing that he was trying to do was get me to trust him at a deep soul level, at a life level. Could I trust him? He's doing that in you, too. Or he wants to do that in you if you'll let him. Maybe you're in Midian right now. Maybe you're in the wilderness, and your life is just not unfolding the way that you thought it would. And you're tempted to believe that God is either against you or at the very least, he doesn't care about you. He's not with you. Listen, I want you to know the greater work that God is doing in you is to get him, to get you to trust him. He's teaching you right now to trust him if you will let him. Don't assume God's absent. God never wastes the wilderness. He never wastes it. So you don't waste it either. Let this be a moment where you draw closer to God, where you see his plan unfold, and you let him work in and through you in ways that you never thought were possible before. While God was preparing Moses in Midian, something else was happening back in Egypt, and that's where the plan starts to come together. So let's go ahead and read this last section, starting in verse 23 to finish. It says, "Years passed, and the king of Egypt died. But the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel, and he knew it was time to act." That's where we'll stop for this week. We see a few things here that are very important. The first is the focus shifts from Moses' story back to Israel now. And they're still groaning under slavery. I mean, this is what's interesting about it. He's preparing Moses. And that's a personal journey between him and Moses, right? For 40 years, he's doing this. Well, Israel's waiting in suffering for 40 years as a result. It's very easy to look in and go, God, what were you doing? Why? There's groaning taking place. That's what this word groaning means. They're groaning. You and I know what that's like. It's usually not expressed with words. It's just this deep and total discontentment with life and the way things are right now. We're just negative, or we're frustrated, or we don't know if there's any hope at all. We just groan over things at times. Maybe it's a diagnosis that came back that you didn't want to hear, either for you or a loved one. Maybe it's a child that keeps wandering from God and they haven't come back to faith yet. Maybe it's loneliness that won't go away because you don't have a spouse and you want one. Or maybe it's the future that feels uncertain for you and you're afraid. There's deep groaning for relief. But here's the temptation that we have in it, okay? When suffering lasts longer than we expect, we just begin to assume God is absent. And we can mistake God's silence for absence. And that's actually the problem that we all face. The problem is we mistake God's silence for absence all the time. All of us do. We think just because he's not speaking, just because he's not moving or we can't see it, that he's actually absent and he's removed himself from our lives. He's been seemingly absent this entire time, right? We've talked about this. It was a literary choice that Moses made when he was writing this down. God doesn't seem anywhere to be found yet until this moment right here. This whole time, not even mentioned once, except for the midwives fearing God. But the second that we see God enter the story, what happens? He enters the story. He's there. He's present. He hears. He sees. And that's the second thing that we see in the text here. When they cry out to God, he's there. It says that Israel cries out. It's almost like a collective cry, you know? That's what it's written like. So as they collectively are crying out, not just in pain, not just in negativity or frustration, not just complaining or whining. When they cry out to who? They cry out to God. That's when God responds. And he responds in a big way. These are very important. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. He heard their groaning. He heard the suffering that they were having. He heard their complaints. When they finally prayed to him, he heard them. And then he remembered his promise to them. And he saw all their suffering, and he knew it was time to act on their behalf. See, Israel thought nothing was happening, but God was already moving. And he'd been working behind the scenes the whole time to get to that place for them and for Moses. He was preparing a deliverer for them. He was keeping his promise to them, even when they couldn't see it. He was just working on his timetable, not theirs. And that's the hard thing that we have to come to grips with, isn't it? Church, just because you can't see God working doesn't mean he isn't. We have to truly believe that if we're going to put our faith in God. He hears your cries. He remembers his promises. He sees your suffering. And he knew exactly what you and I would need as a result of that. See, the Bible teaches us from cover to cover that God loves us so much, though we think he is absent, he came into the very world that he created to be present with us. God's plan was to send a greater deliverer than Moses to deliver us. Yes, from suffering, ultimately, but more importantly, to deliver us from the very source and cause of that suffering, which is our sin, our rebellion against God, our tendency to think that he's absent, to think that he's not with us. We forget God's presence in this life. And as a result, we sin and we rebel against him. We try to do things our own way, like Moses did here in the story, because sin is at its root is rejecting God's authority in our lives. God knew that we couldn't deliver ourselves from that sin. So he sent a deliverer because he knew that we would need that. I mean, just look at what Exodus is trying to push us to show us what this deliverer would become like by seeing Moses. Moses was rejected by both Egypt and Israel. The greater deliverer would also be rejected by the world and Israel. Moses tried to become a deliverer through human strength, killing somebody, but the greater deliverer would become our deliverer through a humble sacrifice. Because Moses killed a man trying to save God's people, but the greater deliverer would allow men to kill him in order to save his people. Moses had to go through the wilderness so that God could change him. The greater deliverer would go through the wilderness so that God could change us. God sent a greater Moses, and his name is Jesus, and he's the one that we worship here on Sundays every day. Jesus wasn't just some good teacher or some good prophet in the world. Jesus was and is the very deliverer that you and I need in our lives. Because we're not slaves in Egypt, we're slaves to sin. We talked about that more last week. Whatever controls you is your master. We're under sin's control every single day. And as a result, we live as though God is absent in our lives. We try to do things our own way. So we groan. We're groaning in this world because we push God away. Romans 8, though, says we groan along with all creation as we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. That's what we're groaning for. But God is so present. He's so present that he hears. He hears our groaning. He remembers not our sin, but he remembers what Jesus has done in our place because of our sin. And then he sees our suffering as a result of our sin, but he also lived it with us because Jesus came and died on a cross and then rose from the dead for us. He died the death we deserve to satisfy God's judgment against our sin in our place because he knew that that's the action that he would have to take to save us and to deliver us. See, God heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew what we needed, and he acted. Moses lost everything because of his failure. But see, Jesus was willing to give everything up so that you and I would win. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what God was doing here. He was teaching his people to trust him, to trust his timing, to put their whole faith in him, not just some of your faith. Not just to make you feel better. That's country club Christianity. We don't want to have a country club here. We want to have an army. We have to believe that so deeply that it changes everything about our lives. You know, a lot of people in Roanoke probably can't handle it. I've been a Christian for a long time now. I grew up in Roanoke, and I love the people that I went to church with, and I don't want to throw shade at anybody at all, okay? I'm not trying to do that. But when I moved to Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina, and I went to a church called the Summit Church, I heard the gospel preached in a way that I'd never heard before. And it was this idea that God loves us so much that he would send Jesus into the world for us so that we could live as a result of that, not so that we have to live for his approval. We have his approval already. And when I heard that for the very first time, man, it changed everything. Is that the truth that we're hearing in this church? And are we responding to that in an appropriate way? Does it give us awe? Does it give us a desire to know God more deeply and then to introduce others to God so that they can know him more deeply too? Man, if not, I think you might still be hearing this country club Christian mentality. You might still be hearing something that I'm not trying to say. Because if Christianity is everything that you've thought it was for the last, you know, how 10 years or however long it was, and you thought that you had to earn your way to God, that's not what it is. That's not Christianity. Christianity is that Jesus purchased your salvation for you. There's nothing you could do. And he gave it to you freely by faith. All you got to do is trust him and let him work through you and in you from that point forward. Man, church, do we believe that? I hope so. But listen, it's also important to see that Jesus gave us a pattern to follow here, because before the resurrection came the crucifixion. Before victory had to come surrender. Before glory had to come the sacrifice. Before you can truly gain your life, you have to give your life up. That's the pattern Jesus set, and that's what it takes to put your faith in him. When you put your faith in Jesus, you're saying, I'm giving you all. There's nothing I'm holding back. My dreams, my hopes, my money, my job, my family, all of it. I'm giving it all to you. Jesus said in Matthew 16, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And so before we can gain the life that God has for us, we have to surrender the life that we plan for ourselves. Here's the final thing I'm going to leave you with today. This is the final point I'll make. Surrender to God's plan for your life. Surrender to him. That's what I want our church to be about, man. I want us to be totally surrendered to God. You might ask, what is his plan for my life? How do I surrender? Listen, his plan is for you to know him, to be known by him, and then introduce others to him. That's the plan. We often talk about it like this. It's the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. You guys know the Great Commandment from Matthew 22? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what's Matthew 28, the Great Commission? Make disciples of all nations and teach them all Jesus has taught us. That's it. That's what we're about here as a church. That's what it takes to be a Jesus follower. It's not things you have to do for God. It's out of the overflow of what he's done for you. And the sooner you believe that, and the sooner you surrender your life to him, the sooner it's going to change everything for you. Because I've been telling you guys, man, don't give up your summer as just some, like, you know, exit strategy for the faith. You're like, man, I'm just gonna go on vacation. I'm not gonna read my Bible that much. I'm not gonna worry about the normal routines that I have. I'm not gonna worry about, you know, going to church that often. There's nothing magic about coming to church other than you're around believers who can help you understand the gospel more deeply. And the further you get away from that, the further you'll get away from God, I promise you. Man, you need to be spending time in God's word. Get in the one chapter a day Bible reading plan and be reading God's word to you. How can you trust him if you don't learn to listen to his voice? That's our focus for the year. We want to learn to listen to God's voice. Get in that one chapter a day Bible reading plan this summer. Even if you haven't started yet, just start where we are. Get to it, man. We're in Romans right now. That'll bless your life. You know, Paul gets radical, and we're going to be radical too. And that's the kind of church that we're going to be. Even over the summer, when it looks like things are slowing down, we're still going to be radical. Man, you don't know. If you surrender your life to God right now, you don't know what God wants to do in and through you this summer. He could use you when you're at the pool hanging out with people to share the gospel with somebody that never heard the gospel before. Because I know for us, listen, I know we're in a culture, we're in Egypt, we're going to have to undo a lot of cultural mentalities about Christianity. Very rare do you walk up to somebody and they don't know about Jesus here, right? They think they know all about Jesus, and that's part of the problem. They think they know the gospel, and they think the gospel is, man, just be a better person, go to church, do some of these things, be religious. That's not it. It's not be religious. It's be in a relationship. It's surrender your life to God so that he becomes your authority, your good father, and he shows you what his good plans are for your life. Listen, his plans never fail, even when ours do. And I want to encourage you, surrender yourself to his plan today. Let me pray. God, we desperately need you today. It's one of those sermons, it's almost like a line in the sand kind of sermon for us, where we say, yeah, I'm either going to surrender to you or I'm not going to surrender to you. And so, Father, I pray that you would please help us as a church. Let us be a surrendered church. And I know we're not going to do that perfectly, but that's the whole point of the gospel. We don't have to be perfect. Thank you, God, for your grace and what Jesus has done for us. Help us to trust you with our lives, God. And when the wilderness comes and things fall apart, our plans fail, we know that yours never will. And so, God, I pray in Jesus' name today that you would please help us to trust your plans above our own. God, as a church, I pray, Father, we collectively cry out to you. We're groaning under sin. We're groaning under the world. And yet, God, you sent Jesus into the world to free us from those things. So help us to be free. And help us to live so freely that it overflows to those around us. God, I pray that you would work that in each one of our hearts today. Help us to be a church that lives on mission for you. We love you with our full heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of who we are. And we love our neighbor as ourself as a result of your love for us. God, I pray that you would work that in us today. Help us. And I pray that next week as we get into the burning bush, Father, I pray that we'll invite people to that. As we celebrate the end of Kids Week next Sunday, that it would really be a celebration because we'll see life change. God, I pray for Kids Week this week that you would bring life change in those kids' hearts and even in parents' hearts, God. I pray that you'll bring people here who had never heard the gospel before, or at least never heard the true gospel, and that we can correct that in their heart and their life, that we could show them what the Bible teaches us. And God, I pray that they'll be free from their sin, that you'll set them free. God, set us free first today. Help us to worship you wholeheartedly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.